It's great to see everybody this morning. In my Bible, I've opened the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Could you do the same, please? We're going to read together from Ephesians 3 in just a moment. While you're opening your Bible and getting settled and ready to study with us today, we welcome all of you. If you are today, as I have been this weekend, a visitor with this congregation, we especially welcome you. Thank you for being here this morning, and we hope you'll have occasion to come and to be with these good brethren again very, very soon. I will tell you again that I have enjoyed very much being with you over the past few days. This has been just a great pleasure. You all have been so hospitable and gracious. I have very much enjoyed getting to know George a little bit. That's been a particular pleasure, and I have appreciated the kind way that you have listened from lesson to lesson. We have packed a lot into the last 48 hours, and you all have listened so very well. And I thank you so very much. Look forward to studying with you now, and then at 2 o'clock this afternoon when we bring this series of lessons to a close. I want to tell you at the very beginning that what I'm going to present this morning is extraordinarily simple. This is not deep nor profound, and yet I also believe that there will be something here for everybody in this audience this morning. Kind of like the sign out at the Dude Ranch in Colorado said, we have horses for everybody. Fast people, fast horses. Slow people, slow horses. Skinny people, skinny horses. Heavy people, heavy horses. People who've never ridden before. Horses that have never been ridden before. Well, maybe not exactly that, but there will be something, I think, here for everybody. I want to ask you by way of beginning. Does anybody remember how the first President Bush celebrated both his 70th and his 75th birthday? Anybody remember what he did? He jumped out of a plane. That's exactly right. Much to the chagrin of his good wife, Barbara, he jumped out of a perfectly good airplane on both of those birthdays and has threatened to do it for his next one as well. I've got to tell you, it takes a lot of faith to jump out of an airplane with nothing but a backpack that you hope and pray is going to open and save your life. I want to ask you this morning, what do you trust that much? What do you trust enough that you are willing to commit your very life to that? Well, I'll tell you that for the psalmist David, the answer for him was relatively clear. He said, for example, I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he's been good to me. But he said, I just trust in the fact of God's unfailing love. Now, I may not understand everything that implies, but I do understand this. Now, the promise is that God will never act toward his people in a way that is not reflective of the love that he has for them. It may not always seem that way. Just like when I was a boy, it didn't seem the loving thing when my mom and dad would discipline me. And yet even then, ultimately, I've come to understand that there was an expression of their love in that for me. And that's exactly what God says to us as well. He says, listen, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. They are thoughts of peace and not of evil. I want to give you a future and a hope. Well, let me ask you this. God is saying in that, I want to do you good. I love you. I care about you. Well, let me ask you, how do we know God loves us? How do you know God loves you? For that matter, how do you know if anybody loves you? Well, really, there are only two ways that you can know. One is if they tell you. If somebody says, I love you. And so if they tell you that and you believe what they are saying in that, well, God has expressed his love over and over again. I mean, the unbroken thread from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation is a tale of God's love for his people. And so the Bible says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And there, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I want you to notice that. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I want to direct your attention to just a moment to that word loving kindness. That's an interesting word. That word, or its variation, is used 150 times in the Old Testament alone. Think about that. 150 times in the Old Testament, God speaks about his loving kindness toward his people. Now, sometimes it's translated by words like tender mercy or love or kindness, but loving kindness. And so we just need to disabuse our minds of a wrong notion that somehow God in the Old Testament was an angry, vengeful kind of God. But thankfully in the New Testament, he became a Christian and brightened up a little bit. No, he's always loved his people. He's always cared about us. He's always wanted what is absolutely the best for us. And the amazing thing about that is that love is not sourced in who we are. It is sourced in His nature. I'll tell you what we are. We're like, you go down here to the outlet mall, we're like the far back store and go in the far back corner of that store and go to that table where all the clothes are just piled up there, and there's a sign over the front that says, slightly irregular. Well, that's who we are. We're all kind of slightly irregular. Some a little more so than others, I'll grant you. But our irregularity is sin. We've all sinned to come short of the glory of God. And yet in spite of that, God loved us. A man came to a preacher once and he said, I'm having trouble with this verse. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The preacher said, yeah, that's a tough verse. And the man said, exactly. How could God ever say, Esau I have hated? And the preacher said, you know what? That's not the hard part. The hard part is Jacob I have loved. How did God love somebody like Jacob? And how does God love you and love me? Well, the fact of the matter is, it's because love is sourced in His nature. And so God has said over and over, I love you. And then secondly, you know someone loves you if they illustrate that in a meaningful kind of way. And God has done that. God has demonstrated His love toward us. Now, He does that every morning. The prophet said that He renews His mercies every day. And we know from James 1 that every good and perfect gift is from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. But of course, the greatest expression of His love was the gift of His Son. And that's the very language. God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I meant to bring, and I left it at home, a card. You get these in the mail in San Marcos, Texas, like we do in Temple Terrace, Florida. We get cards in the mail all the time. And on one side will be an advertisement of some side, and on the other, there will be a picture of a missing child. And it will say, have you seen me? You all get those in the mail like we do? When I go out and get my mail in the afternoon, I come back into my kitchen, and I put on the counter, I put it down in a pile. And I separate it, you know, kind of sheep from goats. One on one side, the things I have to keep, and on the other side, the things that go away. When I come to that card, I typically just put it on the pile that gets thrown away. I don't really look at it. I don't look at that child. I don't really think about that very much. Well, why not? Because that's not my child. It's not my grandchild. I guarantee you, if the parent or grandparent of that child were standing in my kitchen looking over my shoulder, I wouldn't just throw that card away. We'd take a look at that. We'd look at the data about that. We'd look at the picture of that child, because that child would be important to us. And the point is that God cannot just look at you or me, children who were lost, and just throw us away. And so what He did was demonstrate the fact that He loves us by giving His own Son for us. Look at this passage. By this, we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And as the Lord showed His love for us, and that He laid down His life for us, we ought then to lay down our lives one for another. This is love, not that we love God. The implication is we didn't love Him first, but He loved us first and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the point, ladies and gentlemen, is that nobody has ever been loved, and nobody will ever be loved any more than you, so that you could be one of God's people. Now, I asked you this morning to open to Ephesians 3. We haven't forgot about that. I want us to read a passage together that really is an explanation of what Paul prays for these brethren that he loves. Ephesians 3, and we're going to begin reading at about verse number 17. And if you don't have a Bible, take a look at the screen. Let me put them there, because these words all of us need to read together. Paul says, I am praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And he says, I'm praying that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to understand with all the saints what is, listen to his language, what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I want you to think about that. Paul says, brethren, I want you to know that every day I pray something for you. And what I pray is that somehow, someway, someday, you will come to comprehend something of the width and length and height and depth of the love that God has for you, that He demonstrated in His Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, we need to understand that as well. And if we could understand that, I believe it would transform the way we relate to God and to each other. So I want to ask you, What does that mean? If we were to understand the width and length and height and depth of the love of God, what would that mean? What would we understand? Let me talk about that with you for just a minute, and then the lesson will be yours. Number one, I think it means that we'd understand that, first of all, God's love is wide enough to include everybody. God's love is wide enough to include everybody. I mean, that's always been the will of God. From Genesis 12, when he said to Abraham, "And you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." That's what God has always wanted to do. You know, there was a prophet in the Old Testament who understood that about God, but he didn't appreciate that about God. His name was Jonah. And Jonah kind of whined a little bit, and he said to God, "I know you. I know that you are gracious and merciful, that you are slow to anger and abundant to loving kindness. You relent from doing harm." The amazing thing is that this prophet of God is complaining about that. His attitude was wrong, but his assessment of God was completely accurate. He is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. He does abound in loving kindness. And he wants to relent from doing harm. And the point of it is that God's love is wide enough to include everybody. Every nation, every race, every sinner. Now listen to that. Every sinner, regardless of what you've done. I've illustrated that for a long time by the use of two $1 bills. I have them in my pocket this morning. They are radically different from each other. Let me show them to you. Here's the first one. This first dollar bill has lived, obviously, a very, very hard life. It is dirty. In fact, dirty doesn't even begin to describe it. It is filthy. It is worn. It is used. I've got to tell you, I have no idea where this dollar has been. And frankly, I don't want to know where this dollar has been. It has lived a very hard life. In fact, I don't even like to touch it. I'm just going to go ahead and put it down right here and wish I had some hand sanitizer, because I don't like that dollar bill very much. Now let me show you another dollar bill. It's in much better condition. It is not, however, brand new. In fact, it was issued in 2003, and so it's almost 6 years old. And while it's in much better shape than the other, it is not perfect at all. Maybe you can see it kind of has a little tear up here on the corner, and it's been wrinkled a little bit. It has some ink on the back that somebody spilled on it. But really, it's in pretty good shape. I mean, you can put this in a vending machine. It wouldn't spit it back at you. It's obviously lived a pretty good life, a pretty sheltered kind of life. Now, let's suppose that this afternoon we go down here in San Marcos and we go to the Everything's a Dollar store. And so we go inside and we pick out an item off the shelf and we go up to the counter. We put it down and we say to the clerk behind the counter, "How much do I owe you?" Well, the clerk's going to say, "It's a dollar store, sir. Figure it out." All right. "I owe you a dollar. Great. I've got it. Okay. If I pay with this dollar, how much do I have to give you in addition to make the value of a dollar to pay for the item. Well, the clerk's going to look at me and say, "No, that dollar right there will do fine. That will take care of it." All right. Well, okay, I'll put that one down then. How about then, if I pay with this dollar for the dollar item, how much change are you going to give me back? She said, "Well, I'm not going to give any change back. It's a dollar, and that's a dollar." Well, now, wait a minute. Are you telling me that both of these dollars are worth the same, that their inherent value is the same? That's exactly what she said. That the inherent value of both of these, even though they have lived radically different lives, is exactly the same. You understand the point that I'm making? I meet people all the time, particularly young people, who feel like their past life looks like this, and feel like that before God they're not of much value, that they don't count for very much. And it's hard sometimes to make people who believe they look like this understand that their inherent value is the same as somebody who's grown up in much better circumstances and lived a better life. I'm not condoning a bad kind of life. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying that before God, our inherent value is the same. Because God's love is wide enough to include everyone, regardless of what we have done in our past. Now, you may be here this morning and feel yourself kind of outside the love of God. And I'm just telling you that's not true. The most famous verse in the New Testament affirms that God so loved the world, and really that you ought to change that a little bit. It's not that God loved the cosmos, the created world. It is that God loved you. You ought to put your name there. God so loved Don Truex. God so loved George Slover. God so loved you that he gave his one and only son for you, because God's love is wide enough to include everybody, even you. Now, sometimes we put limitations on that. And we say, well, I think God would love me more if I hadn't done some of those things I did in high school. I think God would love me more if I hadn't done some of the things that I did when I was in college. And what we need to understand is that God's love is wide enough to include everyone, even you. Secondly, God's love is long enough to last every day. And I'll tell you, I think we have difficulty with that. I think we have difficulty comprehending a love that does not end. Why? Well, because we know about loves that have ended. I would imagine in an audience of this size, there may well be people in this very room who stood before others, maybe on an assembly like this, and somebody stood by your side and made a vow to you, a promise, a pledge to you that they would be there until by death you part, and they just haven't kept that into the bargain. I mean, we know about loves that don't last. We need to understand that God's love is not like that. You see, ladies and gentlemen, your faith does not create God's love. And your foibles and failures will not destroy God's love. God's love will last every day for his creation. So the Bible says repeatedly, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His love endures forever. The psalmist said, I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. And listen to God. God said the mountains will depart and the hills be removed, and yet my kindness will not depart from you. What's God saying in that? He's saying that his love is long enough to last every day. Now that's hard for us to fathom, because when we make a mistake in a relationship, it changes the relationship. We often live by the credo that to err is human, to forgive is completely out of the question. God doesn't live by that credo. God's love is long enough to last every day. Why is that? Well, because thirdly, God's love is high enough to cover everything. That's why. Because God's love, when we want to be made right with him, his love is high enough to cover everything. I don't want you to raise your hand, but I do want you to answer the question in your own mind. Anybody here ever make a mess of your life? You know, probably the question is, who hasn't made a mess of their life at some point in time? I mean, all of us at some point in time, at least spiritually, have made a mess of ourselves. You know what, ladies and gentlemen, let's be honest. God knew exactly who you were and who I was when he sent his son. God's always known about us. When God walked in the garden in the cool of the day and he cried out and he said, Adam, where are you, Adam? He wasn't looking for information. He was looking for a confession. God's always known about his people. He has never once slapped his forehead and looked at us and said, I cannot believe that people are behaving that way. He did not send his son into the world and discover that we were sinners. He knew that about us already. He sent his son into the world with a message that his love is high enough to cover every spiritual mess that we've made. My all-time favorite Nike commercial is one that's never shown anymore. It was a commercial that showed a football player, and he was being helped off the field. He had arms around two trainers, and he was just bloodied and beaten. And then it showed a fellow playing soccer, and he was lying on the ground, and his leg was bleeding because he had been spiked. And then it showed a boxer, and he was crumpled down in a heap on his stool in the corner because he had just been beaten to a pulp. And what was remarkable about the commercial was that there were no words to it. Just the Nike swish. And in the background, you could hear the old Joe Cocker song, You Are So Beautiful to Me. And if you love sports, you understand that. And I think maybe that's the way God looked at us. That He looked at us as we had been beaten and battered and bruised by sin. And yet He saw something in us that to Him was beautiful and worth trying to save. If we had the time this morning, we'd go to Ephesians 2 and we'd read the first six versions. Let me just give you the Reader's Digest version of that. The Reader's Digest version is that Paul said, listen, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And the reason for that was that you walked in disobedience. And because of that, you were children of wrath, even as others. But then he changes direction. And he says, but God, in His great love with which He loved us, and His great mercy, and then by His grace, we have been saved through faith. That not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And so why would God do that? Why would God look at us who were dead in trespasses and sin because we walked in disobedience and were recipients of His wrath? Why would He be willing, instead of that, to offer us love and grace and mercy and forgiveness? The answer is because He saw potential in us. And so in Ephesians 1 He had said, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. And the point of it is that He saw something in us that was worth saving. That's why it's dangerous and wrong to believe that God can't forgive you when you seek His forgiveness. Let me just say this before we leave this point. God's love is high enough to cover everything, and when He covers us, covers our sin, He covers it completely. Think about this. Think about David. That horrid sin that he committed with Bathsheba and against Uriah and against the nation of Israel, and as he confessed in Genesis or in Psalm 51, against God. Yet he sought forgiveness of that. And the old prophet said, God has put that sin away from you. Think about the fact that for the 59 times that the name of David is mentioned in the New Testament, his sin with Bathsheba is not mentioned one single time. Why not? Because God's love is high enough to cover everything, just as it is with us. And then fourth and finally, God's love is deep enough to be everything. God's love is wide enough to include everybody, and it's long enough to last every day. And it's high enough to cover everything. And then finally, it's deep enough to be everywhere. Well, let me ask you another question this morning. How are you doing this morning? You ever notice when we come together in our assemblies, we always ask each other, how are you doing today? And we always give the same answer. We give the official Church of Christ answer, which is, I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine. How are you? Fine. I'm fine. You're fine. We're all fine. If you're not fine, you need to go home and get fine so you can come back and tell people you're fine. Because church evidently is for fine people. But occasionally you'll say to somebody, how you doing? And they'll be honest enough, if things are not going well, to give you a different answer. And sometimes what they will say to you is, well, I'm doing okay under the circumstances. Oh, what does that mean? Well, that means that in that individual's lives, there are some circumstances that are weighing down on them. And they are under those circumstances. And they're saying to you, I'm doing all right. I'm under these circumstances and I'm holding them up. They're not crushing me. I'm doing all right down here under these circumstances. You ever been there? And what Paul is saying is that God's love is deep enough to be everywhere, regardless of what we are under today. That God's love is deep enough to be there. It doesn't mean that it'll take all those away, but it means that it's deep enough to be there. All of us face two alternatives. We have the choice of either allowing our circumstances to interpret God's love and deduce by that that God must not love me very much, or we allow God's love to interpret our circumstances. The psalmist said it this way. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He listened to me, and He heard my cry. He said, "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth have preserved me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. And so deliver me, O Lord, and help me." The fact of the matter is that God's love does not change the reality of suffering and difficulties, because this world's never been a safe place to live. This world was not a safe place to live in Adam's day, or in Moses' day, or in David's day, or in Paul's day, or in Jesus' day, or in our day. The world's never been a safe place to live. It's never going to be a safe place to live. And God's love doesn't change the reality of difficulties of life, but it does change the way that we look at that and the way that we respond to it. And it makes us realize that ultimately we have no claim on the love of God. We have no right to ever say, "You know what, God, if you really loved me, this wouldn't happen." When we say that, ladies and gentlemen, what we are doing is saying that God is obligated to keep a deal that we unilaterally made with Him, not that He made with us. I mean, in the words of the old Anne Murray song, He never promised us a rose garden. There are going to be some difficulties in this world. We don't have a right also to say, "You know what, if you love me, God, here's the deal. I'll be a Christian, I'll be faithful, I'll worship, I'll do what you want, but I expect you to take pretty good care of me. So, if you love me, God, I want a better house. If you love me, God, I'd like a better car. If you love me, God, make my kids do better. If you love me, God, give me a better marriage. If you love me, God, just kind of fill in the blank." And we have no right to do that. As long as there is silhouetted on Calvary's hill the cross of the innocent Son of God, you will never be able to convince me that God does not love me. Because His love is deep enough to be everywhere. I think that was the significance of the statement that Paul made when he said at the end of Romans 8, "Listen, I know there are great difficulties." He chronicled many of them in Romans 8. But he said, "In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And because of that, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Because God's love is deep enough to be everywhere. And so the only question that really remains is, how can we grow in this? Paul said, "I'm praying for you. I want you to comprehend the width, the length, and height, the depth, the love of God." Well, how do we do that? Well, number one, you regard God's love as absolute. It changes everything when you make God's love the ultimate source of your identity and your security. I am somebody and you are somebody because God loves you. And secondly, you discard the substitutes. You know, in the words of the old Johnny Lee song, we keep looking for love in all the wrong places. We keep trying to find it in recreation, education, occupation, and human relation. And all those are fine. Don't misunderstand me. They're all a necessary and integral part of our life. They're all fine, but they are all finite. None of them will live past this world. The love of God. The love of God. Certainly. I have enjoyed your singing immensely this weekend. I'm not a songwriter. And I certainly do not have the credentials to critique songwriting. But I do believe that the third verse of a song that we sang this morning may well be one of the finest pieces of songwriting ever done for religious songs. In that song that we sang this morning, that we sing often in our fellowship in churches of Christ, "The Love of God," I want you to listen. Read with me the words, the third and the final verse. "Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, why, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, those stretch from sky to sky." No wonder, Paul said, "I'm praying for you that you'll come to understand something of this love." that it's wide enough to include everyone, long enough to last every day, high enough to cover every sin, and deep enough to be everywhere. Would you open your songbooks, please, to the number that was announced a moment ago? We're going to sing that song in a minute. It's a hymn of invitation. Maybe you're in this audience this morning and you've never responded to the love of God. I want to tell you that it's not enough to sing about loving God and pray about loving God and claim that you love God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if you're in this audience this morning, you